So a couple of weeks ago, we went to our one-year-old nephew's birthday party. First-time parents, so they did it up nice, lots and lots of yummy food. The theme was Paw Patrol. Any Paw Patrol fans in the midst? Okay, we got a few, all right. Paw Patrol decorations everywhere, okay, so they did it up really nice. He had a ton of, so a table probably the size of this platform just covered with presents. He opened one and was done because he had the Paw Patrol wrapping paper that was really colorful. It had all the fun and cool characters that this little kid liked, and it made a crunchy noise. You know what I mean? So he was distracted and he was done. You know, and then mom does the embarrassing, you know what I mean? Like, you've been there probably if you're a parent, when you have a group of people all watching, they want to see him open their gift, and he doesn't care anymore. And so she's like, come here, Luca, look at what they got you. You know, and there's nothing, because he's playing with the wrapping paper, right? If you've been around kids at all, you've probably had a similar experience. You spend all this time and all this money finding the perfect gift, and after the first present, you lose their attention completely because they're playing with the wrapping paper or with the box that it came in. So much so, this is so common that there are those that argue, that actually argue. There are websites dedicated to talking people out of buying gifts at all for young children because of that fact. Now, as adults, as we get older, we stop having that problem at Christmas time, right? We just want the present. We're more like the guy in the video clip, right? He just give me the thing. Like, I think he's humoring him at the beginning. Sure, I'll have a gift wrapped. He didn't know it was going to take an hour. You know, there were going to be cinnamon sticks and flowers and all this kind of stuff in there. I can care less about the wrapping. Just give me the present. Because now, all wrapping paper is a time-sucking inconvenience and a mess that I have to clean up at the end, right? However, in my time working in the church, I've noticed something very different. I've seen many people are just like my one-year-old nephew. And they are way more excited. They are way more concerned about the wrappings of Christianity than the actual present, which, spoiler alert, is Jesus. I got a text from Pastor Chris last week asking what I was preaching on so he could work at picking the songs for today. And my response was one word, Jesus. Then I immediately followed that up with an LOL, right? Because you have to, because Jesus is the Sunday school answer, right? It's what you say. When you don't know the real answer, you go, Jesus, because 9 times out of 10 in Sunday school, that's going to be right. Or at least they can't fight against it, right? But it's actually that fact is actually the most profound thing in the world. I have a brother who's a pastor in Texas, and he has this saying, if Jesus isn't the answer, then you're asking the wrong questions. Our passage today is about one thing, and that is Jesus. Today we're going to be focusing all of our attention on how awesome and how worthy of praise Jesus is. And because of who he is, hopefully when you leave here, you realize and you are ready to give him your all. So if you want to turn with me or open up your Bible app or whatever to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. They will also be up on the screen. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him.
of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? First off, one of my favorite things about the Bible is how incredibly relevant it is today in the world that we live in, even though it was written a long, long, long time ago. Watch a TV show from 5 years ago. It's outdated that fast, right? They're talking about things that we're going, what are they talking about? They're using like technology that doesn't even exist anymore, right? Like things get outdated so quick, but scripture, it is so relevant to where we are today. And we live in a society where the majority of Americans, and I don't mean majority like 51%, over 70% of American people don't believe that there are moral absolutes. They don't believe in any kind of absolute truth, which is ironic since that in and of itself is an absolute, but that's a discussion for another day, all right? The writer of Hebrews immediately speaks to this issue of truth. But it's also a time when we are so informed about what's going on in the world. And we are just bombarded with information, bombarded with all the yuck that's going on all around us. And so we at times get to that place where we wonder, is God really there? Right? I mean, be honest for a second with yourself. Have you ever been there? Right? Do you ever find yourself questioning if God is really there? And if he is, does he really care? Does he really love us? Does he really want to help us? I can remember a time sitting in my car during a particular difficult time in my life, and I'm literally screaming up at the roof of my car, are you there? You know, and if you are, I thought you cared about me. What is going on? What are you doing? Have you ever been there? Because the writer of Hebrews immediately speaks to that issue too. You see, the people who this sermon was written to were in the same place that many find themselves today. These were Christians who found themselves in the middle of very real persecution and trials. And they were asking those same questions that we ask. Are you real? Are you there? Do you care? Do you have a plan? Do you really love me? And the author of this letter knows exactly where he needs to begin with these people. And I believe that it's an encouragement that we need today too. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Do you see those two words in there? God spoke. As one scholar said, this is one of the most vital things that people today need to know. And we read through this and we might just kind of gloss over that, gloss over those two words. But you need to see and understand just how powerful and how crucial these words are. Because we as people, we gain knowledge from our senses, right? We learn as we experience something, as we taste it, as we see it, as we smell it, hear it, or touch it. That's how we learn. But by definition, God is so beyond our realm of senses. So if he's really there, and he really wants us to know him, if he really does love us and has a plan for our salvation, then he's going to have to be the one that reveals himself to us. He's going to have to speak to us, and he's going to have to do so in a way that we can understand him. Therefore, there's nothing as important and essential than those two words. God spoke. But he didn't just speak one time and then like be like, hey, if you missed it, sorry, right? It says that he repeatedly taken the initiative to reach us because he wants to be known. We do not, God is not some God that's out there that is unknowable. He reveals himself to us. He wants to be known by us. And verse 1 says it many times and in many ways through the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament here. And these words kind of show us that in the Old Testament, God spoke, he spoke incompletely. And that's why he had to keep doing it, right? Because people, it wasn't complete yet. And people, we are dumb. Let's just be honest, right? We need to keep being reminded of things, right? If he would have just spoke once, we would have done it for a day and a half, and then we would have forgotten about it. And we'd be wrapping paper, right? Crunchy, oh, it's cool, right? That's what we would be doing. But he continues to speak to us. But then, look at verse 2. It says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken. Through Jesus, God spoke completely, and he spoke with finality. What we are going to be celebrating in just a few short weeks is God exposing himself in the most intimate way possible. We use the word incarnate. He came here. God came here, took on a body, and came to earth. And he did that in order to satisfy our need to grasp him with our senses, to see him, to listen to him, to touch him. And so if you ever question the existence of God, if you ever doubt his love for you, these two verses assure us that, one, he's there, he speaks, but two, and more importantly, the fact that he spoke in the most intimate, vulnerable, and powerful way possible in a person by sending Jesus to us. He assures us that his motivating factor in reaching out to us time and time again is nothing other than love. He loves us, and that's why he sent Jesus. And we can be assured of the magnitude and depth of his love for us because of who Jesus is. And so these verses shine a spotlight on Jesus. They put his awesomeness right at the forefront. They are on display here. And when we truly see Jesus, when you truly encounter him, our response can only be one of two things. We can either respond in love, in return, or two, true rejection of the costly love exhibited through Jesus on the cross. That's it. There's not a third, fourth, fifth option. You either see him and see what he is and see what he's done for you, and you respond in kind. You go, he loves me. Wow, I love him back. Or I don't care. I don't want that. I want to keep doing it my way. That's it. Love or rejection, those are the two options. He has spoken. The answer is found in Jesus, so we're going to look at who Jesus is. We're going to look at why he's worth it. We're going to look at what makes him worth following. What makes him, why should we continue to hope in him? Why should we continue to put our faith in him instead of just living the way the world tells us to live? Why should we do that? Well, verses 2 and 3, they contain 7 statements of Jesus' supremacy, which is pretty awesome. Because then verses 5 through 14 go on to list 7 Old Testament citations that are attributed to Jesus. Now remember, in ancient times, the number 7 was the number for perfection. It was the number of completion, and that is the point here, the perfect supremacy of Jesus. And then what's even more awesome is that these statements actually give us a very helpful way to think about Jesus, right? Remember, he has to come down to our level. So he gives us a way here for us to understand it, a helpful way to think about Jesus. These 7 statements show us the 3 Old Testament offices that are perfected and completed in Jesus. He is the prophet that perfectly reveals God to us. He is the priest who offers himself for our sins once and for all, cleansing us and now interceding for us with God. And three, he is the king now reigning in heaven and ruling over us as our sovereign Lord. And he begins in verse 2 showing us Jesus as king, right? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In these first two of seven statements, we see Jesus as Lord, both in his person and in his work. He is the heir of all things. And he is that because of his position as son. In Israel, it was the firstborn son who had the right of inheritance. So by telling us that Jesus was God's son, he's telling us that all things already belong to him because of who he is. He is already the king over everything, over all creation, and over everything and everyone in creation. But then he goes on, and he also tells us that Jesus actually created the world. So Jesus, God's son, he's king also because of his role in creation. Not only was the world made for him, it was made by him. You know what? You can't have a stronger claim to lordship than that. If you make something, you're lord over it. If you make a coffee mug in pottery class, but then you bring it home and you want to use it as a pencil holder, guess what? You can. Because you made it. You are lord over that coffee mug. And that's about it. Those Jewish Christians who first heard this sermon and they heard it read to them, they were being tempted to turn away from Jesus. They were being tempted to go to something else, but they were being reminded here that he is the true king. He is the Lord of all. And to be faithful, a faithful servant of Israel, you are to worship and serve him as Lord. They're being reminded of that fact. And we as the church today, we need to remember this. We need to remember this truth and live our lives in such a way that it is evident who sits on the throne of our lives. Because we are tempted every single day to put ourselves or to put something or to put someone else on the throne. Every day we listen to and we begin to believe the whispers and the lies that try to claim that other things are in charge. That there are forces beyond. My son can't even listen to me. He's crying, man. But here's the thing. We're encouraged here to believe in Jesus as our King and obey him in faith. Because it's this truth that brings comfort to us. That truth should bring comfort to you as we go through this life of trials and the junk that we are faced with every day, because we know that one day he will return and he will finally take his seat on the throne of all creation, destroying his enemies and inviting his faithful servants to enter into the full joy of his kingdom. This is what the author of Hebrews points out to us in verses 8 and 9. And in verses 8 and 9, he's quoting Psalm 8. It's going to be up on the screen. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You know why we live a lot of our lives in fear? Why we have doubt? Why we have unbelief? It's because we don't see this yet. We don't see this yet. When we look at the world, it's hard sometimes for us to see that Jesus is actually on the throne right now, because it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like he's in control because of everything else that's going on in the world, because of sin and brokenness. But as believers in Jesus Christ, in faith, we know that at this very moment, he is sitting on the throne. But we also know that one day, as Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will. Everybody will see him as what he really and truly is. Are you going to do it because you're in a relationship with him and you love him and you bow down to your king? Or are you going to do it because you're like, uh-oh, that's the king and I got no excuse anymore? It's evident that he's the king. We not only see Jesus as Lord and King of all, but the passage goes on and we see him as the one who perfectly reveals God to us. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We're going to stop there for just a sec. So about 92.96 million miles away is the sun. That's far, right? That's really far away. And we would never see the light from the sun. We would never feel the heat from it without the radiating beams coming to earth. And the same is true of God. He is so infinitely far removed from us as sinful humans that without Jesus, his son radiating his glory, we would never see it and we would never experience it. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. And he's not just similar. He's not just similar to God. We see here that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the word imprint here is where we get our word character. And in the ancient world, an emperor, he would employ an engraver to sketch the royal portrait onto a metal stamp or a metal die. And then they would use that stamp to make coins. And that coin would leave the exact imprint of what was on that stamp. So when he uses this language, it's saying here that the exact imprint of God's very nature and glory has been reproduced exactly and perfectly in Jesus' human nature. And now he's here. He's here for the whole world to see and for the whole world to touch and for the whole world to hold on to. Jesus tells us the same thing himself. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he tells Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So basically, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. But then verse 3 goes on, and it tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. How can he do that? Well, it's easy because as God's son, he is fully God. He's not just kind of God. He's not a God. He is the true and great prophet who's able to do more than the prophets of the Old Testament could. Their job was to reveal the will of God to the people, right? They would hear God speak to them, and then they would reveal God's will to the people. But Jesus is able to actually establish God's will on the earth, because he is in fact God. The reason the Jewish Christians who were first hearing these words should not turn away from Jesus and revert back to Judaism is not that the Old Testament is wrong, it's not that it's bad, it's not any of those things. But everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the Savior that was yet to come. But now he has. Now he has come, and not only does Jesus point them to salvation, he actually accomplishes their salvation. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus, and the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. People today outside the church, but sadly even inside, struggle with this. We strive for answers to the big problem of this life, which is death. Death and sin. That's the real problem. And we struggle. We look for answers to that by other means. The world looks to false religions. It looks to their own good deeds. It looks to the philosophies of this age for their salvation. But sadly, sometimes in the church, we continue to be tempted to look to our own goodness, to our church attendance, to our giving as the means of our salvation. We wouldn't say that because we all know the right answer. We all know Jesus, right, is the right answer. But when we really look at our lives, what are we really looking to for our salvation? To be a true follower of Jesus and to obtain real salvation, it is the person of Jesus who we look to and who we put our faith in. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in the only one that truly can save you, who truly has the answers, who truly brings you to peace with God and allows you to draw near? Because nothing else can and will do that for you. So he's our king. He is the true and final prophet. But he is also the one who perfects and completes the role of priest. And without his ministry in this office, we may bow down to God and we may listen to God, but we could never be accepted by God. We could never draw near to God without his role in this. And the second part of verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This theme of Jesus' role as the perfect priest, this kind of occupies a lot of the book of Hebrews. And it's a message that we must truly understand if we want to be saved. Jesus is the true and perfect priest because it is he who is the one true sacrifice to take away our sins. Right, here's the thing. The only reason that Jesus can be the ruler of your life, the only reason that he can speak to you as prophet through the gospel is because he gave himself as the complete sacrifice for your sins. He made purification for sins on the cross, but then he went to heaven and he presented his own blood to God to secure full and perfect and final forgiveness. And then it's awesome that these seven statements about Jesus' supremacy, they conclude with the statement, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what? There were no seats in the temple in Jerusalem. Did you know that? There were no seats in the temple because the Old Testament priests were offering sacrifices for the purification of the people's sins all day and all night because they couldn't stop because the problem of sin hadn't been taken care of yet. So they could never sit down. They were always on the job. But when Jesus, when God's son, when the true priest spilled his blood for us, his sacrifice was the one that all the other sacrifices in biblical history pointed to. And then Jesus sat down because no more sacrifices were necessary. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. Done, over, paid in full. Nothing else had to be done. And so if those original hearers of this message wanted the benefits of the Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't. They couldn't turn away from Jesus. Instead, they needed to hold tight to his death for their salvation. And the fact is, there's no other way for us today to gain our salvation, but to do the same thing. We need to cling with white knuckles to the cross of Jesus. Then the author ends this section of his message with this statement in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And following that verse, he goes on into all these quotes from the Old Testament that prove this fact, that prove the fact that Jesus is infinitely more superior to angels. It's kind of weird, right, that he pivots to this. You know, it's Jesus, 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 and the rest of it's about Jesus too, but now he brings angels into the conversation. Why does he do that? Commentators give us kind of two reasons for this. First is the fact that Jews of that day had a very high view of angels. They connected angels with all the great events of the Old Testament, even believing that it was actually angels who gave Moses the law. And it was actually an angel's voice that spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus. And it's interesting, as you read this, the author doesn't fight against those ideas, but what he does do is he speaks against their interpretation of those ideas. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He explains that angels are ministering spirits that God sends to help us, right? He sends angels to help us. But just because God does that, just because he uses angels to minister to us, it doesn't mean that we should put them in a place that they don't belong, which the Jews at this time were doing, right? When you look at scripture, when you look at when angels appear, number one, we see that they are not chubby things with little wings that are eating grapes or whatever they do in art, I don't know, whatever. They're not that. Every time, what do the people do when they're encountered with them? They like fall. And they start worshiping, and then the angel says, get up. You don't worship me. I'm not who you are supposed to be worshiping. We are told that Jesus is exalted above the angels, and it's his name, it's his title, it's his position that is infinitely more excellent than theirs. That's the first reason that I think he pivots to this. But the second reason for this inclusion is one that I think also has relevancy for us today, because we are people that are fascinated by angels. When books are written about angels, they become bestsellers. We wear angel jewelry. We have many movies that are about angels. And why is that? Well, I think it's because inside of all of us, there is this knowledge, whether we admit it or not, there's this knowledge that we need someone to speak on our behalf to God. We know in our heart of hearts that we need help that is beyond us for the real problems that we face. And then we, just like the people of that day, we find angels appealing. We do. And we find them a non-demanding form of spiritual hope and comfort. Angels are non-demanding. Number one, we don't know a lot about them. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about angels. And I think we kind of like that because then we can fill in the blanks with stuff we like, right? We can make them be more powerful than they are. We can call on them and say they do this for us. And even my big pet peeve, right? When people die, we say they turn into angels. No, they do not. Jesus died for humans, not to turn us into angels. Angels are lower. We are the ones that get the blessing of the, we are the ones that inherit salvation. But what this passage tells us about Jesus is that he is a far superior form of comfort and hope than angels could ever be. This passage shows us Jesus as the true prophet, as the true priest and the king. And it's declaring that Jesus is and does all that our souls could ever want or need. He is it. He is all we need. He is the perfect, all-sufficient answer from God. He's the real source of comfort and hope for life of a life of trouble and pain. And he is the one and only way to peace with God. It's only through him, and it's only through his sacrifice on the cross that the forgiveness of sins is even possible. And then it's only because of his victory over death and sin through his resurrection that we can have a hope that one day all the pain and all the suffering that we endure here on earth will come to an end, and one day we will be with God forever in eternity. Amen? What this passage told the original hearers is if you have a Savior like this, you never let him go. You never let him go. If you have to lose your job, if you lose your family, if you lose your possessions, even your life because of him, so be it. Jesus is totally and completely worth it. And what this passage says to us today is that we must not only hold to him in faith, but it shows us how. It shows us how to draw near to him in faith. This comes through our understanding of his roles as prophet, priest, and king. As we come to understand and learn more about who he is, it helps us draw nearer to him. Jesus is our king. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are people who need to be ruled. We need to be governed. We need to be protected and led. So let us bow down to Him. With our lives obeying Him and letting go of all the other things that distract us from Him. Because we are not the ones in charge of our lives. He is. Jesus is our prophet. We need truth, and He is the truth. So let's go to His Word. Do you love His Word? Are you in love with the Word of God? Is it something that you can't wait to read? It's something that you can't wait to dive into. You know why? Because it's His love letter to you. He's showing you who you are and what He thinks of you and what He's done so that you can be in a relationship with Him. Do you love His Word? Because we need to be in it seeking that truth. And we need to stop listening to all the lies that the world throws at us to lead us away from Jesus. Because we are not the deciders of what is true. He is. And He is our priest. And we need to constantly come to Him for the cleansing, for the forgiveness, for the intercessory prayers that He alone gives. We need to cling to the cross, letting go of any idea of earned favor with God through our own actions. We cannot pay for our own sin. We cannot earn our way into God's favor. He did it for us. Once you know who Jesus really is, why would you ever want anything or anyone more? It's not the wrappings that we should want. It's the true present. On Christmas Eve, TBS will again do its 24 hours of the movie A Christmas Story. If you've seen this movie, and if you are a true Hoosier, you should, because it takes place in Hammond, Indiana, where I was born and raised. Whoop! Shout out to Hammond. But if you've seen that movie, you've seen Ralphie, who throughout the entire movie pines over what? The Red Ryder BB gun, right? And he gets to Christmas morning believing he's not going to get it because he'll shoot his eye out. But then after all the other presents are open, his father sees one more present hidden behind a piece of furniture. And Ralphie knows what it is immediately. And he goes and he grabs it. And guess what? He doesn't give a rip about the paper. He rips that right off to hold what he's been longing for. And we get to watch his joy and excitement, and he can't wait to get outside to use it. The true present of Christmas is not the new toy you may get. It's not the stuff of Christianity. It's the person of Jesus Christ, and He loves you and wants to be in a deep and intimate relationship with you. Are you ready to get rid of the wrappings and cling to the real present today? That's the question that we're faced with. Let's pray.